Father God, similar to what Josh just prayed, we are your representatives of the gospel in this nation and wherever you place us. We carry your banner, your torch. We represent you. So we ask this morning, as we consider the subject of civil authorities, that you would give us ears to hear your word and soften our hearts to receive it, that we might glorify you and spread your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. July 4th, civil authorities. I seem to get tagged with some of the fun ones this year. It started back in the garden. Well, I think everything did, I guess. But in regards to civil authorities, Adam and Eve were appointed as God's deputies to help him govern part of his creation. Let's consider Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, God intended for mankind to take on a leadership role as part of his divine government. They reported directly to God when he visited the garden. And Adam and Eve were given one rule to follow. One rule. Of course, with Satan appealing to their pride and his word twisting, it didn't take long for them to question that rule, to examine how they might benefit from not following that rule, even though God warned them of the consequences of breaking it. Even the consequences were questioned. And in the end, of course, they decided they knew better than God and broke the rule. And they and all creation have suffered the consequences ever since. In fact, if it wasn't for the blessing of God's general providence and his restraining of evil, mankind would have descended into self-destructive anarchy long ago. See, on the one hand, you have the perfect, harmonious, divine government of the Father, Son, and Spirit, ruling over countless angels and performing the incredible work of creation, which itself behaves according to rules set forth and upheld by God. Rules like the laws of motion and thermodynamics. Mechanical engineer speaking here. Things like orbital mechanics and quantum physics. See, on the other hand, you have Adam and Eve who can't even obey one rule. One easy rule. Now, when Cain and Abel and the rest of their siblings came along, Adam and Eve, in essence, became the first civil authorities, as parents governing the first human society of their family. Having been kicked out of the garden, mankind was cursed with having to labor to survive. And survival in a society means that people need food and shelter, clothes, protection. Protection from what? Well, other people groups as the population grew. And even some of those animals that they were supposed to be ruling, you know. And of course, when conflicts arose between self-serving, sinful humans like us, a means of establishing justice. So in essence, God provided all of that himself in the garden. But it seems that part of God's redemptive plan for us is to experience just how difficult survival is when even a small portion of his providence in these areas is held back. None of those needs are met without some semblance of order and organization, command and control. In other words, civil authority. Where certain humans have power to establish and enforce rules of interaction between other humans for the benefit, let's say survival, of society as a whole. So as history unfolds in Scripture, we first see that civil authority develop in the context of family groups and clans. As these groups and clans became larger, strong leaders emerged who, by force or diplomacy or both, maintained the order needed for survival. And that order meant mutual benefit, personal benefit for the leader, or again, a bit of both. We sometimes refer to that strong leader as a king. And the larger a group becomes, the harder it is for just one person to attend to governance. And so that person appoints additional civil authorities to help. And this kind of mirrors God's original design, where humans are helping him govern. Now, if we look at the Israelite population as that grew, it stayed clan-based, with God as their king under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God provided protection under one Egyptian king to the Israelites through his appointed civil authority, Joseph. But under a different Egyptian king, it became slavery. God later appointed Moses to rescue his people from the abuse of the Egyptians. But he was a mediator, not a king. A mediator who also foreshadowed Christ and a return to the more direct connection between God and man that was experienced originally by Adam and Eve. When the Israelites finally settled in the Promised Land, God appointed judges to settle disputes between sinful humans, who each did what was right in his own eyes, if you remember from Judges. And remember that the Israelites were a people God set apart for himself. So it's not surprising that a different form of governance was in play, at least at first. Not being content with having God as their king, the people eventually called out for an earthly king like the nations around them. Let's consider Samuel. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall rule over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." is definitely a case of be careful what you ask for. If you look at the books of Kings and Chronicles, they indicate that most of the kings of Israel and Judah were not good kings. History records that even after the first democracy was tried in Athens in 508 BC, monarchies were still the dominant form of government for many centuries. Even today, we see quasi-monarchies in the way some countries function with elected dictators effectively acting as kings. Now, as much as we like to think that democracy is the best thing since sliced bread, any form of government without God as the head is going to have problems. Why? Because a king and elected officials or appointed officials, all these types of civil authorities, are all sinful human beings like you and me. Even Moses missed the mark when it came to being an obedient leader. So what are we to do? What does Scripture in general and Proverbs specifically have to say about civil authorities? Well, I picked up on two themes, and they're pretty simple. God directs them and honor them. Now, most of Proverbs, in talking about this subject, does so using that term that we've been using a lot this morning already, of king. However, civil authorities at the time were essentially deputized agents of the king, with authority granted by the king over certain areas of life, like agriculture or the military or construction projects and so on. So we'll use the broader sense of king to mean both king and his appointed civil authorities. I think we're justified in the assumption because, as we see in the New Testament, writers living under the Roman emperor and his civil authorities make that same connection. Now, before we get into these two themes, I also wanted to touch on a few other passages from Proverbs that point to how a king and civil authorities should act. First up, Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination, strong word, to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 20:28. Steadfast love and faithfulness preserve the king, and by steadfast love the throne is upheld. Proverbs 29:4. By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts, some translations say bribes, tears it down. So the rule of a civil authority should be marked by righteousness and love and faithfulness and justice. Should be. Let's keep that in the back of our minds as we explore our two themes, starting with the truth that God directs civil authorities. So anybody who isn't Bill Gross, does the name John Emmerich Edward Dahlberg Acton sound familiar? Anyone? Besides Bill? Anyone? Well, you probably haven't heard of Lord Acton of late 1800s British nobility, but you're likely familiar with his most famous quote. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. That last part usually gets left out of the quotation, by the way. And when it comes to most types of civil authority, be it national leaders or the local building inspector, we tend to default to this thinking, that to one degree or another, these officials are corrupt. And while there's lots of history pointing to the truth of that proverb, it's still a bit cynical. Proverbs 21:1 has this to say, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Listen to that again. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." So civil authorities, good or bad, are governing as they are according to the sovereign will of God? Apparently so. Even the ones persecuting Christians? Yeah. The ones bent on taking away our rights? Yeah, them too. So we should just sit back and let it happen? Definitely not. Especially in a democracy where we have the ability to choose leaders, we should choose and support leaders whose character demonstrates a commitment to righteousness, love, faithfulness, and justice. But friends, God's sovereignty is not an excuse for us to not do our part, as the following scriptures covering a variety of topics speak to. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, God is sovereign, but we have a responsibility to do our part as well. And of course, we should do so in a way that demonstrates those same traits of righteousness, love, faithfulness, and justice. As often as we say, or as we often say, let's not add offense to the gospel by our actions and words. How we conduct and present ourselves in the public square, and even within the walls of the church and from the pulpit, impact the advance of the kingdom of God. People are watching and listening to how we behave and how we speak. Are we known for our mockery and contempt, or our love and righteous actions? Would a visitor to this church caught up in a particular sin feel attacked or mocked in their struggle? These are difficult questions that we should all take some time examining our hearts about. Let's dive back into Proverbs a little more. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So why would God allow bad civil authorities to be appointed? Well, let's revisit part of that passage from Samuel. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." A little later, "Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And as you may recall, the ways of the king described by the Lord to Samuel weren't on all good or beneficial. But I think we should pause a moment here to imagine the heartbreak of God to have the people he had separated out to himself, people he brought to the promised land, have these same people reject him, just as Adam and Eve had. So the people got what they thought they wanted, an earthly king. But again, like Adam and Eve, they didn't think things all the way through, and they didn't obey God. They questioned his rule. They decided they would benefit from not following his rule, even though God warned them of the consequences of breaking it. It would seem even the consequences were questioned. And in the end, they decided they knew better than God and broke the rule. And so begins a long cycle of the people sinning, God warning of correction, correction being applied, repentance, and sinning again. Lather, rinse, repeat. And bad civil authorities were often God's means of applying correction, be they domestic or foreign kings or appointed officials. Did you catch that? Bad civil authorities were often God's means of applying correction. It's almost as if the civil authorities who were bad were a reflection of the sinful hearts of the people on the whole. No wonder we tend to take a cynical view of civil authorities. But as Christians, that's not what we're called to do. We are to honor them. So you mean as a Christian, I'm not honoring God, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, or loving my neighbor when I make fun of those clowns from the other political party? Nope. And that spirit of mockery that I just imitated doesn't reflect well on the gospel either. Many of us will be uncomfortable with this sentiment. So let's start in Proverbs and see how this expectation is found elsewhere in Scripture, especially before you all break out the tar and feathers, okay? So Proverbs 24, starting in verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Now note, this is the same Hebrew root word for fear as found in Proverbs 1:7. We've been quoting that a lot, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here's a pitch for Jason's Logos class, because Jason pointed this out. This is the only place in Proverbs where it's used positively in reference to fear of other humans. So, fun things you can learn from Logos. Take the class. But the idea here, folks, is to show honor and respect to the king or his civil authorities in a lesser but similar fashion to how you show honor and respect to God. Now, of course, one way to do this is how you speak to and about that authority. However, other parts of Scripture require more than just being respectful toward them in outward speech. Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now these words were penned by Paul, a Roman citizen by birth, while in prison, courtesy of the Romans, while undergoing extreme persecution by the Roman civil authorities, he's telling us to honor and obey. There doesn't seem to be much wiggle room here for not honoring and obeying the civil authorities. Peter echoes this sentiment in 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There's a simplicity here I think we too easily lose sight of. And that simplicity is love God, love our neighbor, in this case by obeying the law of the land, and share the gospel. Sound familiar? But what about my rights? Well, those human institutions are stepping on my rights. We Americans get so caught up in defending our rights that we forget about the example of Christ. Listen to Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. This is speaking about Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can't imagine how giving up or setting aside our rights could advance the kingdom of God. But that's exactly what happened when Christ gave up his. Would you give up your rights to advance the kingdom of God? Now, don't read into that statement something I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we don't take action against injustice where we find it, even among civil authorities. Remember the words of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And I'm not denigrating this country. But these scriptures make it clear that our first response as Christians, that is, as citizens of God's kingdom, is to honor and obey civil authorities. Well, even if I don't like their rules, yes. If you don't like those rules, work to change them through the means provided for, at least in this country, in the Constitution. But do so in a way that honors God and the civil authorities while you're doing that work. What if their rules infringe upon my rights? I hate to say it, but to a point, yes. As the Lord pointed out through Samuel, the price for living in any society and under any form of human government is that we can't just do everything we want to do. Well, what is that point where we have to disobey civil authorities? Well, the scripturally derived, time-tested principle goes something like this. You obey civil authorities unless you are commanded to do something that God clearly forbids, or to not do something that God clearly requires. Now, enacting this principle requires, wait for it, we're in Proverbs, wisdom, yeah, and prayer. Because properly applying it to the highest glory of God is not always easy to discern. In fact, I think the best way to illustrate this principle is to see exactly how it was applied in Scripture. So please turn to Daniel chapter 6. We'll start with verse 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to add an important piece of context from our earlier study of the book of Esther. You may remember from Esther in chapter 1, it says, "Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Now, as you guys are turning to Daniel 6 and we read this chapter, consider that Daniel is, of course, hanging out among those same Persians and Medes. And in that culture at that time and for many centuries, once a law was decreed by the king, it could not be repealed even by the king. And that overarching principle of governance plays a big role in this story. See, it was a clever way to help rein in the power of the Persian kings by making them think through their laws more before issuing them. Not that they always did that. See, you may recall from Esther how Haman, acting as a civil authority, created a law that the king himself signed, or stamped, you know, calling for the extermination of the Jews. And how Mordecai and Esther came up with a very clever law to counteract that permanent law. But let's get back to Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. These are regional rulers, i.e. civil authorities. 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And by the way, this was a really big kingdom. And over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel, who was one of the Jewish exiles, was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. Catch that from what we were talking about earlier? He was faithful. And no error or fault was found in him. This is the same conduct we're called to in 1 Timothy 3:7, folks. And then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement. They plotted, guys, to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, these are all civil authorities, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, basically pray, to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. Folks, that is a clear command by the civil authorities which required violation of the first commandment. Continuing on. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Notice that Daniel is doing this in his home. He's not disrespectfully displaying his prayers in public so as to intentionally antagonize the locals. But he's still honoring God by being obedient to the first commandment. Continuing on. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed. Remember, he was going to make Daniel just barely under him in the whole kingdom. This was a guy who was doing really, really good work. The king was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. When he realized what had happened, he was trying to correct his own mistake and couldn't figure out how to do it. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." I get the sense that the king's heart dropped at this point. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. I know something important, guys. Daniel didn't try to flee the city to evade his fate under this law. He knew the content of the law. He was way up in the government. And he's submitting to it, other than not compromising the first commandment. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. Kind of like a stone rolled over a certain tomb in Jerusalem, guys. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was, or as he came near, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever." Daniel's still honoring the civil authority, even though the king's stupid law placed him in mortal danger. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This has probably not been the type of sermon you would expect to hear on Independence Day. The fact that God directs civil authorities and that we're to honor them, regardless of whether we think they're honoring the intent of the founding fathers, let alone God's laws, or not, is sure to rub lots of you the wrong way. And I don't blame you. It grieves me to see how the people of this nation are giving themselves over more and more to sin. But that problem isn't solved by government leaders of a certain political persuasion or returns of the good old days or by gossiping or whining on social media. That problem is solved by us getting on our knees That problem is solved by us sharing and living out the gospel. The problem is solved by us doing justly, loving kindness, and walking humbly with our God. Faithfully, day in, day out. And that includes being obedient to how these scriptures call us to interact with civil authorities. As I close, I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. It's easy to forget in a country like ours that true independence, true freedom, can only come from trusting in Jesus Christ to free us from the chains of sin. No government or civil authority can grant that or prevent that, no matter how hard they try. If you're trapped by sin today, repeating the same mistakes, unable to find peace today, can be your first day of true freedom. You see, Jesus paid the ultimate price so that you can be free from sin and death. I urge you today, set aside your desire to be in control and to break the rules. That way only seems like freedom. But deep down, you know you're trapped. The way out is simple. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. As we wrap up today, let's consider the words of Paul from 1 Titus 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, Father God, may it be the desire of our heart to share your gospel, regardless of what's going on and wherever we are in the world, whether we're in a Republican democracy or a socialist dictatorship. Our responsibility is clear: to share and live out your gospel. And we can only do that through the power of your Holy Spirit inside. Help us to demonstrate that same faithfulness and righteousness and love and justice, that you might be glorified and that your gospel might go forth. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.